Leviticus chapter 2. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of firstlings, you may bring them to the first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1, for the reading from the epistles. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning there in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Then go back with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9. Which will be where we're focusing today as we preach through the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 9. Jesus is speaking. And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up into a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And He answered them, "O faithless generation, How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone is salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It's that last verse, 50, that I'd like us to focus on in reviewing this whole chapter. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. When you have the salt of Jesus Christ, his kind of life, his kind of love, his kind of mind in you, then you will be at peace with one another. I almost call for us to read another scripture reference this morning out of Philippians, the 4th chapter. Because there, God's speaking through it a very similar message with a very, 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 very practical application. There he says in that verse in Philippians, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And the mind that he was referring to is the mind of Christ, which he had been very, very careful to explain in real detail in the second chapter of that same book, where it begins by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it describes precisely what Jesus was thinking as he went through the steps of the incarnation and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And now he says, these two ladies, will you have the mind of Christ? Will you have the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you. Apparently, in the church there, in these two ladies, who are highly charged ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, had gotten their wires crossed, and the sparks were beginning to fly. And so God points out that the only thing that can correct that situation is for both of those ladies to begin thinking towards each other in the same way Jesus has thought towards them. To have the mind of Christ. That's the solution. In order that they would be able to live at peace with one another. Now here in Mark 9, it is even more serious. Because God says there in verse 34 that the disciples were beginning to argue with one another about which one of them was going to be the greatest. Throughout this chapter and in the other chapters leading up to this, Jesus has been getting them ready for his departure. I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you. First they wouldn't hear it. They didn't want to hear it, and so they wouldn't hear it. But finally, the point gets through to them, you know, he is going to leave us. And so the first thing that comes into the mind is that who's going to take his place? Who's going to step into that leadership vacuum? That's why Jesus is saying to us here, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And just as Pastor Ferris was saying last week, Jesus is wanting us to know all about him and his kingdom before he his crucifixion and death. Make up your mind, Jesus said there in the last part of that chapter, as Pastor Ferris explained that so clearly. Make up your mind. Take up your cross and follow me. Just as you're going to see me take up mine before very many hours now, just a few days away. Just as you're going to see me, so you need to take up your cross and follow me. What's more important to you today than life itself? That's the application. What is more important to you than going on living? What would you be willing to die for? Those two kids in the news this past week decided that money was more important than life. So they took the life of grandfather and grandmother and mother too, just to get that money. Jesus wants his disciples and us to see him and to know him before his crucifixion. And so he says to them at the very first verse there, truly I say to you, there are some standing here right now who will not die until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then just 6 days later, he's very specific about it, just 6 days later, he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain. And he just lets them get a little glimpse of what was there all the time, hidden, veiled. That's what he had veiled, that Shekinah glory that was the visible essence of his being God. In this one instant, he just sort of lets that cloak open for a moment so they can see through to that glory. Point is that in his crucifixion, and the way we beat him up and before we nailed him to the cross, we could all begin to think wrong things about Jesus. Jesus himself was just dragged kicking and screaming. It was John Calvin in his commentary who used that phrase in connection to this, that Jesus was dragged unwillingly to this crucifixion, and he's just being dragged into it. He can't do anything about it. Well, the transfiguration was just a little glimpse for a moment to let everyone know that he could have done anything that needed to be done in order to avoid that. He was coming willingly, not because he had to, because he wanted to. Or it would be possible to get the impression, as we look at the details of what's going to be happening here in the next few chapters of his crucifixion, that he didn't have strength or power of his own to get out of it. But when these three witnesses saw the glory of the transfiguration, they were staggered with confusion to begin with. They were just blinded by it. Peter didn't know what to say. He just said, why don't we build three temples and just live up here? He didn't know what to say. He says so. He just was talking. And at first, there were two other men who were talking with Jesus. And Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about the departure. And those two men were experts on departure. You remember how Moses had his departure out there in the wilderness. And he just went up and they never were able to find the place where they buried him or anything else. It was a spectacular departure. Elijah's departure was even more spectacular. Elisha got to see that one, and it involved the chariots and horses. But both these men were experts in departure. And so they would have been talking with Jesus, as Luke says, about the departure that Jesus himself is going to face before long. That day on the Mount of Transfiguration, though, they both suddenly just faded out of the picture. And that cloud covered everyone. And that big voice boomed out, "This is my beloved Son. Now hear him." Same voice, same message that had been spoken three or more years earlier at the Jordan River. So after the priest, represented by Moses, after the priests have gone away, departed, disappeared, and after the prophets, represented by Elijah, had gone away and disappeared, then came the king. The priest, the prophet, the king. The king. Who represents them all three. He represents all three of them. The king does in his kingly office. Prophet, priest, and king. And that's why we read that little reference there in Hebrews 1, where it describes how God, in many other forms in the past, through the priests, through the prophets, had represented himself. But now, through his Son, there in Hebrews 1, as we read that a moment ago. I was tempted this morning to think about in more detail what the transfiguration would have meant to Jesus. And I do want to say a little about it, but we must go on to know about the application of it to us today. It's one thing to know you're going to die. And Jesus knew that he was going to die. Have you ever been with someone who knew they were going to die? And everybody else knew it. It was terminal. And the way they looked at you, and the way they listened, and the way they asked this little question or that little question about what the doctors are saying or what the medication is, they know they're going to die. Jesus knew that he was going to die. That's something to know that you're going to die, and before very long. And it would still be another thing to know that you are going to die because you've been condemned as a criminal. The gas chamber, the electric chair. I don't know that I've ever really talked with someone who knew that they were going to die that way, condemned for certain serious crimes against humanity. But that would be a terrible thing to face. But with Jesus, there was still a third factor in that. He knew that he was innocent. He knew that he was innocent. He had not done the thing for which they were going to kill him. He had not done that thing. And furthermore, Jesus knew that his Father, the one who had always, for eternity, been so close and loving to him, wanted him to die. Had wanted him to die. And had planned for that. Had sent him to the earth for that particular purpose. The Father who loved him that much wanted him to die. These would have been things that would have been going through his mind here on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. And it's one thing to think about what it would have meant to the disciples. It's another thing to think about what it would have meant to him. And on the way back down the mountain after the Transfiguration, he said, "Now don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody what you've seen until after the crucifixion, until after my death and resurrection." And they didn't. They really didn't. Peter, in 2 Peter, describes in the first chapter there in real detail exactly what happened up there that day. And James and John, in their writing, reflect this also. They reflect the Transfiguration. When they got back down, later on they did. But when they first came down to where they left the other disciples, there in verse 14, they found the scribes picking on the disciples that he had left behind. They're picking on them. You children would know exactly what I mean. Here's a group of scribes. They're picking on the disciples, arguing with them, probably mocking them for something, finding fault with them. Jesus stepped forward to rescue his men. He sees what they're doing to them. And he demands to know, "What are you arguing about?" And the story quickly unfolds from that point on. A man had brought his son to be healed of an unclean spirit who was deaf and dumb. And the boy had violent seizures. And Jesus' first command, though, was to the scribes who had been picking on his disciples. He really identifies them. "Oh, you faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy to me." But the Spirit doesn't want to come. He sees what's coming. And he doesn't want to come. Watch for that. When you're reasoning with a soul, very often watch for that. At that point where a person is beginning to face the person of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't like that. He'll do anything in his power to keep that from happening. And the Father cries out as he sees now what the Spirit is doing to his son again there in front of all of them. "Father, have compassion on us. If you can do anything, help us." And Jesus says, in effect, "If I can do anything, if I can do anything," the question is not if I can. The question really is, "Will you believe?" And the poor father says, "I believe. Best I know, help thou mine unbelief." I'm always a little bit worried of a person who comes to Jesus talking about how much he believes in him to begin with, without any thought of this other. "God, help my belief. Help my belief." And Jesus commands the Spirit to come out of the boy right then. That's another demonstration of his resurrection power. Confrontation with the scribes and the others, rescuing his own disciples in a time of emergency when they have fled off and now they're out on the end of a limb. And he recognizes when his people need to be rescued in that situation. He confronts the scribes. He rescues his disciples. He confronts the evil spirit. He heals the boy, drawing faith right out of the Father. The faith that he has put there, drawing that faith out, teaching him how to believe. And then in verse 40, as they walked on beyond that through Galilee, Jesus is keeping on telling them how he would soon be taken and killed and raised again. But in verse 34, it becomes very clear that they had not been listening. Not very well. How well do you listen? When you're studying God's Word, how keenly are you tuned to whatever it is he wants to say to you? Have you sort of made up your mind before you go into it what you're going to get out of this particular chapter and verse? Or are you listening carefully? I guess this is on my heart because in the class that we're teaching in here just now, that's one of the things that we're talking about. How do you listen when you read God's Word? How do you listen to what another person is getting from God as he reads? If you're ever going to help him grow in his Christian life, or her, you're going to have to be careful to listen to hear about what God's already saying to them. And the more sensitive you can be as you eavesdrop on what someone else is saying, the better you'll be able to help them. Incidentally, those of you who are interested in going out in mission next year, next summer, or in the future, you're going to have to be able to demonstrate that you can hear God speaking to you, that you can hear through His Word what He's saying to you, and that you know how to respond to that. Because if you can't do that here, in your own culture, your own land, why go overseas? And what would you have to say to anybody else overseas, or anywhere else, Toronto or any place else, if you can't see this first-person singular kind of conversation between yourself and God here? What do you have to give to anybody any place else? And this is true for all of us as we help somebody come to know Christ and then begin to grow in the Christian life. This is true there. And the disciples weren't listening very well as Jesus was telling them what was happening there in verse 34. And they'd begun to argue among themselves as to who would be greatest. They heard the first part of what Jesus had said about how he was going to go away. He was going to be leaving them before very long. But they missed the second part about how he would not stay dead. He would be there. In a sense, there wasn't a leadership gap. There wasn't a need to fill in a vacuum. So they began to think ahead when they had missed this point. They hadn't heard him say this point. And there needs to be somebody who would be willing to step forward into that leadership situation. And when Jesus asked them about what they'd been talking about, they wouldn't answer him. And it says right there, because they'd been arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Maybe they were a little bit ashamed. Maybe they were a little bit timid. Maybe they were a little bit afraid. But anyhow, they wouldn't answer him. And he knew what they'd been talking about, and so he very gently rebuked them with an object lesson. Took a little child, took that child up in his arms. He says, now look at this child. Whoever would be first of all among you must be last, must be servant of all. The point is that whoever takes up a child like this takes up me and the Father who sent me. And I believe that Jesus was interrupted at that point. And this is an interpretation of Roy's, but let me throw it out to you at this point, that Jesus was interrupted at that point. And it was a hero, one of my heroes of the whole disciple band, John, the beloved disciple, the one who's going to be leaning on his bosom in just a few hours now in that upper room. It was John who interrupts Jesus at that point. And John says, teacher, in verse 38 there, we saw someone casting out demons in your name the other day, and we forbade him. We stopped him because he wasn't following us. Good, wasn't it, Jesus? I can almost hear that. That showed real leadership, didn't it? Good. And Jesus says, not so, John. Wrong call. That was not right. Not good. Because anyone who is not against us is for us. The point of my illustration, my demonstration right here now, John, has to do with the temptation of motivation to begin judging people. The very thing that Jesus had warned us not to do in his inauguration sermon, where he told in chapter 5 of Matthew about the description of his people, the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, and then in chapter 6 what they would be doing, what they are in chapter 5, and what they would be doing in chapter 6, and then in chapter 7, Matthew 7, don't judge, you begin to be pretty proud about knowing the character of the people who belong to my kingdom and what they do and why they do it. And you'll find yourself beginning to judge. You'll shut this one out and you'll put that one in. You'll relegate this one to hell and you'll relegate that one to heaven. This one is one of his disciples and that one's not. He says, don't do that. Now know them. Be sure that you know them. He comes over and over again that in chapter 7 of Matthew. Be sure you know them. By their fruit shall you know them. Three times I think that word know is there. But don't judge them. You can know without judging. And do that. Be careful. And John was in danger at that point of showing leadership and sense of responsibility, wanting to step into the leadership vacuum, but of judging. And so Jesus said to him, no, not so. That was a bad call. That was not right. And any person, though, John, Peter, James, or any of the rest of us, any person who causes one of these children to be offended or to be an offense, to begin offending, to sin, any person who does that is in serious jeopardy of hellfire. As a matter of fact, it'd be better if he were drowned or killed than to go on doing that kind of thing for a longer life. To make it more personal, John, to make it more personal, Peter and James and all the rest of you have been arguing about this. If your own hand, the things you do to work with, your service, or your own feet, your availability to service, or your own eye, your vision for service, were to cause you to sin, to make other people want to sin, be the cause of your sin, or to begin arguing about who is going to be to take the position when I'm gone, it would be better to cut those off, to cut off your hand, to cut off your foot, to take out your eye, than to keep on using it that way in such a way as to bring division. Don't let the salt of the covenant of your Lord cease from your life and service to the Lord. Remember again the unbending truthfulness of Christ's own self-surrender. What you saw take place there on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that. He hid his own glory. He restrained that so that people would not be so blinded that they couldn't see God. He put that flesh and blood on in order to be able to fellowship with us. And he kept it on for those 30-some years that he was with us here on earth. But inside it, there was still that glory, the glory of God himself. That's the salt by which all impurity and hypocrisy and pride and undue ambition are cured or thrown out forever. And when you really do know that I've risen from the dead, and that there is no gap in leadership, no need for anyone else to be the greatest, I'll be here, then you'll find that you have salt in yourselves and you will be at peace with one another. You begin to think towards others then in the same way that I have thought towards you and still do. The salt of the world, you yourselves will be the salt of the world. So be at peace. This is the only key to that, with one another. I'd like us to sing now our response to this in Psalm 122b. I had given Beth the number 128, and that's the number that's in your bulletin. But I want to ask just this morning, as I was reviewing things, this is the one I want us to sing. In your palaces be safety. For the sake of brothers all, for the sake of my companions, I am saying peace to you. For Jehovah's house within you, may they prosper that love you. We'll sing Psalm 122b. And this is the psalm that I used to sing as I was leaving the men in the house over here next door. And there was there were four or five, or sometimes more than that. And in summertime, there would be 20 or so on the top floor and 20 or so in the basement. And I used to sing this song, that there would be peace within these walls. This is the only thing that can bring that peace. This is the salt that can bring that peace. Let's rise to sing. Remain standing for the benediction. And then immediately after the benediction, we'll be singing from the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page.